So is our God angry or is he kind? Is our God judgmental or is he loving? Is our God strict or is he forgiving? Have you ever wondered how God can be so strict, so destructive, like this in Ezekiel, when in the New Testament he's so nice and loving? You ever wondered that? I'll be answering that a little bit later on today. But for now, welcome to week 3 in our Ezekiel sermon series. I'm Scott, one of the ministers here at Picton Anglican. A special welcome if you're new or visiting. Another special welcome to those online as well. If you don't call yourself a Christian, or if to you the Bible is just some crazy book of mystery, I'm sure Ezekiel is a bit of a strange place to start. But whether you're new here or not, I think it's a good idea to have the Bible passage open in front of you during the sermon. I'm going to reference the passage quite a bit as we make our way through, and Ezekiel probably requires a little bit more attention than usual. So 2 weeks ago, Ben introduced us to the historical setting of Ezekiel and to the main themes of the book. At the time of writing, around 600 BC, God's people have been taken captive by the Babylonians. Ezekiel, he's a prophet. He's one who speaks God's words. And the main things that Ezekiel talks about concerns the relationship between God and the world, the relationship between God and his people. And in that first sermon, we saw that the way things had been for hundreds of years was changing. God dwelling in the temple and his people coming to him through the sacrifices and priests was changing. How would God interact with his people without the temple? Well, God would come to them, and it was Ezekiel's task to make that known. Last week, Chris introduced us to what Ezekiel's life was like. He makes these dramatic actions. Ezekiel acts out the prophecies in really strange ways. Sometimes there's apocalyptic visions, crazy word pictures. And then there's the prophetic, provocative words directly from God. It's a pretty full-on book. The reading last week, I was especially taken back by. It's not particularly kid-friendly. Ezekiel's life was a living demonstration of his prophecies. It's definitely not light reading. Some of us probably love a challenging read. I know John Bicknell reads Tolstoy for fun. But I also know others don't feel up to that kind of task. They don't really gel with hard readings. Well, today I'm going to set us up to read the rest of Ezekiel, and not just to read it and kind of follow along, but set you up to read Ezekiel and really get a lot out of it. Because while it seems like an absolute dog's brekkie, it's actually a brilliant piece of ancient literature. It's not a crazy manifesto written by a weirdo, and neither is it a piece of obscure fantasy, unrelated fiction. The book of Ezekiel is an authoritative interpretation of Ezekiel's history and promises for Israel's future. Ezekiel is like an alarm clock attempting to wake up God's unconscious people. He uses a huge range of techniques and tons of style and all these vivid mental images. Ezekiel's storytelling is deep and terrifying and awe-inspiring. The last few weeks at church, we've read some of the most confronting Bible passages. Passages I can't really remember ever having read before. But this is God's word. It's scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful to us. So today I'm going to set you up to get the most out of Ezekiel. I want to give you the tools to read the rest of Ezekiel and really read it for what it is, God's word. So I've just got 2 points today. Firstly, tools and skills. And secondly, today's passage. So firstly, tools and skills. Builders don't perform surgeries and surgeons don't build houses, right? They don't have the tools and they don't have the skills. But the person with the right tools and the right skills can do the job well. Same goes with Ezekiel. You need the right tools and you need the right skills. So firstly, you need to get the basics down. Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel about Ezekiel. It's an autobiography. That's why we get so much detail. Other parts of the Bible are written from someone else's perspective looking on. You read about Moses and you say, Moses saw. You read about Abraham and you read, Abraham went. But here, it doesn't say Ezekiel saw or Ezekiel went. It says, I saw, I went, I did. And since Ezekiel wrote it, he can weave an idea in at the start and bring it up later. He can start an idea here and finish it there. He's got control over all the bits and pieces. He's the project manager and the specialist. And so we read Ezekiel knowing that everything is deliberate. So the book itself is structured the way Ezekiel wanted it to be. It's not random stories. It's not even in chronological order. It's ordered based on content. The first chapter is about God leaving the temple. Then there's 24 chapters of judgment on Israel, 8 chapters about judgment on Babylon, 2 chapters about the actual historical destruction of Jerusalem, before 11 chapters about God's promises, future hope, and the promised future temple. On the large scale, Ezekiel is ordered by subject. And on the small scale, there's these repeated introductions. You might have noticed this already. Each episode, each section is introduced one of two ways. It's either the word of the Lord came to me or the Lord's hand was upon me. And each introduction tells you about what's going to come. So the word of the Lord came to me introduces a section where Ezekiel had to pass on a message. It's the most common, it's the most frequent. And the other one, the Lord's hand was upon me, introduces a section where Ezekiel has some intense experience where the prophet himself is affected physically. So yeah, that's the basics. Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel about Ezekiel. It's an autobiography. All the details are deliberate. The whole book is organized by subject, and each section begins with one of two introductions. Secondly, to get the most out of Ezekiel, we need to remember where and when Ezekiel is writing. Often we think of prophets making predictions about the future, like in The Matrix, Neo goes to the Oracle, predicts the future. Or biblically, there's the future prophecies made by Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. Sometimes Ezekiel does that. But a lot of what Ezekiel says is about Israel's past, especially the section we're in now. What Ezekiel is talking about has already happened to them. As we go on for the next couple of weeks, it starts to feel a little bit repetitive. Over and over again, the Israelites, they're awful, and so God is forced to act. He acts in judgment, and then again, the Israelites are awful again, as if nothing had happened. But the Israelites weren't judged 10 or 20 times. It just happened once at the hands of the Babylonians. It only happened once, yet Ezekiel gives us account after account after account of the same thing. We're even going to look at the same event twice today. But as you read, you probably notice that each retelling is slightly different. And so each time that happens, the tool we need, the skill we need, is the skill of noticing what's unique. What's special about this one? What's different? What's being exposed and what's being ignored? What's being focused on and what's kind of blurring off into the background? As we go on in Ezekiel, we'll get better and better at it. Over the coming weeks, we'll be able to notice the distinctive quality in each account, and we'll be able to see what exactly Ezekiel is bringing into view. That's where the gold is. That's where the payoff is in Ezekiel. It won't feel repetitive because we'll be able to see the unique message in each retelling. And so for the rest of this sermon, we're going to put the tools into practice on today's passage. So earlier we read chapters 8 and 9. But we're actually looking at chapters 10 and 11 as well today. And that's because it's all one long vision. From verse 3 in chapter 8, which we read, to the very end of chapter 11, which we didn't read, it's all one long vision, one long episode. Well, what sort is it? Well, it's in the first 20 chapters of Ezekiel. So it's about the judgment of Israel. Next, we look for the little introduction. And which introduction does our passage have? The word of the Lord came to me, or the hand of the Lord was upon me? At the end of verse 1, we read, the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me. So it's going to be an intense section where Ezekiel has some experience where he himself is affected physically. And that's exactly what happens. It says he's dragged up by his hair into some place between heaven and earth. And in a vision, he sees God's temple. How nice. He sees the temple. God's dwelling place, the center of Israelite community, the place where man and God meet in covenant and forgiveness. How nice. Well, no, not nice at all, actually. The story kicks off in verse 6. God says to Ezekiel, "Do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." Now, whatever the Israelites are doing, it will drive God from his own sanctuary. Chapter 8 describes four stages where Ezekiel sees what's going on. Firstly, they've built an idol to another god at the northern gate. That's the idol that causes jealousy. Secondly, Israel's leaders are gathering in the temple courts and they're drawing detestable creatures on the walls and they're worshipping these idols. Thirdly, at the entrance to the temple, the women are worshipping the pagan god Tammuz. Fourthly, the men of Israel turn their backs on the temple, and between the sacrificing table and the temple itself, they're bowing down and worshipping the sun. To the ears of a sensitive, faithful Israelite, this would have been unthinkable. You know the Ten Commandments? There's only ten. What's the first one? "You shall have no gods before me." What Ezekiel sees here is outrageous, despicable. It would be a disgusting image for a faithful Israelite. He's been shown the evidence, the reason for what would come. And chapter 8 ends with God saying, "Therefore, I will deal with them in anger." God's saying, "You've done this to me, now you'll see what I have to do to you." And in chapter 9, Ezekiel sees it. The glory of God moves in on the city. And from there, God commands his army, made up of seven men, six of them with deadly weapons, and one of them dressed in linen, like a priest, and carrying out tools to mark out who's who. The special linen man is told to mark out those who still care, those who are upset about what's happening, and to put a mark on their forehead, those who are grieving and lamenting over what's happening at the temple. And everyone else, they're just killed. And their bodies are piled up in the temple courts. In this vision, God is making his point loud and clear. The command, "You shall have no other gods before me," has become God's judgment on his people. You shall have no other gods before me. Ezekiel, when he sees the carnage, he just cries out in chapter 9, verse 8. "Alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And he's offered no hope, no silver lining. God says, "The sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great." And with a very final full stop, the man in linen just says, "I have done as you've commanded." Remember, Ezekiel is talking about the past here. This vision is a poetic interpretation of history. Babylon had already laid siege to Jerusalem. In Israel's very recent past, the Babylonian army had come and taken over, killing many of the Israelites and capturing others to take into exile. Ezekiel's vision is an interpretation of this, and we see that the Babylonian attack is also God's judgment on Israel. It's like Ezekiel is saying to the exiled Israelites, "All this time you've been blaming the Babylonians. You've been hating the Babylonians, but look whose fault this really is. God has judged us because we defiled his temple. We made God angry towards us. Therefore, God was proved right in his destruction of us." Did you see that it's the words of the Israelites that really provokes God's anger? It's the lies they're telling each other that really provoked his anger. Back in chapter 8, verse 12, the Israelite leaders say, "Oh, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." And then Ezekiel sneaks that back in at the end of chapter 9. In verses 9 and 10, God quotes them. God says, they say, "The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their heads what they've done." As Ezekiel weaves it back into the story, it's bitterly ironic. They say, "God doesn't see us." But oh yes, he does. They say, God has forsaken the land. Oh, has he? Just you wait and see. Chapter 10 begins with Ezekiel turning to see God's throne. Like in chapter 1, like that first sermon, it's lifted up by the four cherubim with the four faces and the wings and the wheels. And they're told to scatter burning coals over the city. Now that's what you call a scorched earth policy. God is done. He's had enough. It's over. The land is forsaken. God's glory leaves the temple. He leaves his dwelling place. And he moves to dwell on the throne supported by the cherubim. I hope you can tell this is about as bad as it can get. As serious as it can get. As final as it can get. The people rejected God and God rejected the people. God forsook the land and he left his own dwelling place. Just before we move on to chapter 11, I wanted to say that this attitude of God's is incredibly harsh. It's incredibly harsh for God to destroy all those people and destroy the land and just leave. But while that is incredibly harsh, it's this same harshness of God that we see demonstrated in his greatest act of love. We began today with the questions, is God angry or kind, judgmental or loving, forgiving or strict? Well, some people think that the Old Testament God, the God of Ezekiel's day, is different to the God of the New Testament. That the Old Testament God is angry, judgmental and strict, but the New Testament God, he's kind and loving and forgiving. Some people do everything they can to separate this harsh God from the new, kind God who loves us. But God has revealed himself truthfully in Scripture, and he is harsh. God is angry and kind and judgmental and loving and forgiving and strict. It's the same God. There is only one, and it's not up to us to point the finger at God, is it? What God does is good because God is good. It's not up to us. And even more than that, don't forget that God's greatest harshness is right there in his greatest act of love. His greatest harshness is seen in the exact same moment as his greatest act of love. We've seen here today that God has a serious problem with sin. God cannot dwell with sin. There's no way around it. God is harsh on sin. There's no wiggle room. God is so harsh on sin. And yet you and I, we're all sinful. You're a sinner. Now, I would happily bet that you don't bow down and worship the sun. But I would never bet that you live up to God's perfect standard. You know what sin is. It's missing the mark. God demands a bullseye. He has a serious problem with sin. And we're sinners. So God has a serious problem with us. Ezekiel is called to be a watchman, proclaiming God's warning. And as a preacher, I am one too. So be warned. God's harsh judgment has already fallen on the Israelites of Ezekiel's day. But our judgment day hasn't come yet. God will judge harshly and act decisively if you are found dead in your sin. God had provided a way for the Israelites to leave their sins behind at the temple through the sacrifices. But they set up idols and worshipped false gods there instead. And so as they turned away from God's forgiveness, Ezekiel saw just how harsh God is. In Ezekiel's vision, it's death, abandonment, and the burning of Jerusalem. But that's nothing compared to the harshness of the cross. The harshness of his self-sacrifice in the death of his own son, Jesus Christ. God is so harsh on sin that it cost him his own son. And yet that is his greatest act of love. For what love do we see at the cross? It's the greatest love, that he would take the harsh penalty for our sin. It's the greatest love that treats the guiltless son as a guilty criminal. It's the greatest love that offers such costly grace to soiled sinners like you and me. It's God's greatest love that his own harsh and righteous judgment would fall on Jesus, that you and I would be spared. Ezekiel's vision shows us that. It's the same God. He's the terrifying God we rightly fear, who punishes sin absolutely, and he's the Almighty Father who loves his children and offers us salvation. Now, at the start of chapter 11, again, the scene shifts. Ezekiel's vision takes him back to Jerusalem before the Babylonian attacks. And here we go again. It's the same events, starting again now, retelling the same story. Groundhog Day. Ezekiel sees the men of Israel who were worshipping and bowing down to the sun back in chapter 8. God's judgment has begun, and the men are complaining about the state of the city. All the dead people in the city, and they're worried about their houses. Chapter 11, verse 3, they say, "Haven't our houses been recently rebuilt? The city is a pot, and we're the meat in it." Now, they're whinging about their houses, and the city's not a nice place to live anymore. But again, God turns their sayings back on them. "You're right, the city is a pot, but the meat in the pot is the people you have killed." The layers are stacking up, and the layers of this image. In their history, the Babylonians have come and killed and destroyed and took captives. And in chapter 9, the seven destroyers came, and they destroyed. And the cherubim dropped coals on the city. And here in chapter 11, the leaders are now responsible for the deaths. And so God will give the remaining people into the hands of the Babylonians to face their judgment outside the city. It's the same events, told and told and retold. But Ezekiel weaves all the accounts to give this horrible picture of Israel's leaders. It's the systemic wickedness and defilement that's infecting the people. The Babylonians attack, and that's God's righteous destruction. The Babylonians kill, and it's the fault of Israel's leaders for their lies about God. The Babylonians take prisoners, and it's God's judgment waiting for them at the border. Ezekiel is interpreting their history and showing how God was at work in it. But what for? Why is Ezekiel bothering? It's too late, isn't it? Why bother now? Well, after all this, God says that because this happened in verse 12, you will know that I am the Lord. He's making a point. And Ezekiel has made it pretty clear. The Babylonians attacked, and that was God's righteous destruction. The Babylonians killed, and it was the fault of Israel's leaders. The Babylonians took prisoners, and it was God's judgment waiting outside for them at the border. Of course, this raises questions for us. To what extent is God at work in the wars that we see in our lives? I don't know. I don't know fully. But here in Ezekiel, salvation history is still unfolding. The Israelites were children of the promise, waiting for their eternal king. We, however, know that the king God would bring from the Israelites was King Jesus. Salvation history is completely unfolded for us. There is no mystery, except the mystery of who God will save through Jesus. The vision that Ezekiel sees ends with one final scene. The glory of the Lord, which had dwelled among his people in the temple, which had then moved to the portable throne above the cherubim, leaves the city. In verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. When we come to one of these, to the end of one of these episodes, one of these sections in Ezekiel, in fact, we look at two of these today, when we come to the end of them, we need to ask, what's special about this one? What's different? What's being exposed and what's being ignored? What's being brought into focus and what's blurring into the background? Well, the big neon sign in this passage, the big unique thing in our passage in chapter 11 is from verse 14 to 21. We've already heard him ask once in chapter 9, and here again in chapter 11, Ezekiel cries out, "Will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" Because that's the all-important question for Ezekiel. He's part of that remnant. He just watched his whole world go up in smoke. And so he asks, am I next? Are we next? And it just sticks out like a sore thumb in the middle of the vision. It's even got its own introduction. The word of the Lord came to me in verse 14. God answers Ezekiel's question in a prophecy, a promise of future hope. Ezekiel is thousands of kilometers from his home, in exile, amongst just a remnant of his people, proclaiming that their exile was God's judgment on them. And God makes them this promise from verses 17 to 20. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. And it's here that Ezekiel parks the promise bus until chapter 36. Ezekiel's got a plan as he tells this story. And let this just whet your appetite. Keep listening, keep reading at home, keep at it in your Bible studies, because the best of Ezekiel is yet to come. Now let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how deep are the riches of your wisdom and knowledge? How unsearchable are your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out? Who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.